Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. And while you're getting comfortable, go ahead and grab a Bible, and you can turn to Micah chapter 7. Want to just let you know, for those watching at home, we're going to be taking communion at the end of our service, so if you need to get bread or juice ready, you can go ahead, and there's your warning that that's coming up. We are actually finishing the book of Micah this morning, and so after this morning, we are going to be halfway through the Minor Prophets, and so I want to commend you for slugging through six not very easy books of the Bible. And so as we finish up, I want to just remind you, especially if you're watching or you're new or you haven't been kind of tracking with us, Micah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century, right near the end of the 8th century, B.C. And Micah was a prophet who witnessed a lot of things in his ministry. I don't want to say that he as a prophet saw more than any other prophet, but he saw quite a lot of events happen in his ministry. Micah would have witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC to Assyria. He would have witnessed the Assyrians come right up to Jerusalem and siege Jerusalem and almost take it over in 701 BC. And he would have seen God miraculously save them from the Assyrians. Micah would have seen the people of Judah repent and turn back to God under the reign of Hezekiah the king. But he would also have seen that repentance not last very long, as the nation went right back into their sin and idolatry and pagan worship. Now, chapter 7 takes place near the very end of Micah's life. Most scholars agree that the way it's written would suggest that perhaps Micah writes this chapter even after Hezekiah has died, and right at the beginning of Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, his reign as king. We know that by reading 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah, he did an amazing job of reforming the nation of Judah. He cleansed the temple. He restored temple worship. He did, like, if you read 2 Chronicles 31, it says this: "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered." So Hezekiah reformed the whole nation, essentially. They kept the Passover. He reorganized the priests, like all of these amazing things. And so Micah would have seen that, seen these sweeping reforms take place. And I even mentioned last week, or in one of the previous weeks, Micah was probably thinking, hey, it's working, right? I'm prophesying, and people, they seem to be turning back to God. And then Hezekiah dies, and his son Manasseh rules in his place. And essentially, and this is not an exaggeration, Manasseh literally just went and reversed all the things that Hezekiah had done. He set up new idols, and he restored other temples of worship to other gods. And he did basically all the opposite of what Hezekiah did. It was a depressing reversal of all of these amazing things that happened. And it led to a broad decline in morality, and then a general acceptance of pagan worship yet again. And you get a sense of that in chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins quite dark and gloomy, and yet it ends with a glorious reminder of who God is and what he will do. One writer said this: "It's like a day that begins with a dark, foreboding sky, but ends in golden sunlight. This chapter begins with an atmosphere of gloom and ends in one of the greatest statements of hope in all of the Old Testament." So think about yesterday, right? Yesterday, it began in the morning with rain and dark clouds, and by the afternoon, it was beautiful sunlight. And Micah 7 begins with this kind of gloomy picture, and yet it ends with this amazing statement of hope. So if your Bibles are open, let's begin reading in chapter 7, verse 1. So it says this: "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. So pause here for a moment, because verses 1 to 6 really paint a dark, gloomy picture for us. If this is after Hezekiah has died and his reforms are all being reversed, it makes a lot of sense. And actually, Micah is speaking in first person here. This is him expressing himself. And he says in verse 1, "Woe is me." So he's pronouncing woe on himself. "I've become as when the summer fruit's been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first-ripe fig that my soul desires." So he uses this metaphor. It's this picture of what's going on. Of someone going out to find the summer fruit. So it's the end of the season, and there should be like fruit ripe, ready to pick and be eaten. And he goes out, and there's nothing. Like, think about that. The kind of disappointment that would come with that, right? You go and you walk out into your vineyard or your orchard and you go, "Yep, it's time to harvest. It's the end of the summer. I'm going to pick all of this great produce." And you go out there and nothing's on the tree, nothing's on the bush. There's nothing left. And so Micah tells us what the metaphor means. He says, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind." So Micah, it's as if, right, he's going out and he's searching for godly people, those with upright characters, those who love God. And he says, there's none. It yields nothing. There's only sorrow and futility. Now, that's not to say that literally there was no righteous people. You know, there's not one single person in the whole world that doesn't, besides Micah. That's not what he means. It reminds me, if you remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, he comes and he complains to God, and he says, "I'm the only righteous person left, God." And God reminds him, right? He says, "No, actually, there's 7,000 righteous people who love me and follow me." So God reminds Elijah, "Listen, Elijah, you're not alone. It just feels that way." And I think it's the same with Micah. Micah says there's nobody left. And I don't think that's necessarily true. It just felt that way. And so Micah, he's feeling this burden heavy on his shoulders as he looks out at the state of his society. He's lamenting the loss of godliness in his people. And the descriptions of society, they're pretty heartbreaking. Verse 2, they lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. So there's violence and bloodshed going on. Verse 3, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. So not only did they do evil, they're really good at doing evil. Verse 3, princes and judges ask for bribes. The great man utters evil desires of his soul. And then if you look at the end of verse 3, it says, thus they weave it together. What that means is that the great man, the wealthy, powerful man, he utters the evil desires of his soul, and then the judges and the rulers of the day do bribes to make it happen. So they're weaved together. The whole system was set up to be corrupt. Verse 5, it says, don't trust a neighbor, don't trust a friend, guard your mouth even from your own wife. Verse 6 then says, the son is going to hate the father, the daughter-in-law is going to be against their mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so what you see described is just a complete breakdown of society. Those who that you should be able to trust the most are the ones who are actually turning against you. And that's why verse 4, Micah says, the day of your watchmen, that's the prophets, of your punishment, it's come. The prophets, one of their jobs was to be watchmen. They warned the people. They warned and warned and warned. Turn back to God. Stop what you're doing. Confess and repent. And he says, well, now the day of the watchmen has come, right? The punishment is coming. Now, Micah doesn't stay in that despair. That's really important. He looks around society. He sees no godliness. He sees no righteousness. He sees families turning in on each other. And in verse 1, he pronounces woe on himself, but he doesn't stay there. Verse 7, he says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire in the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds." See, Micah, in verses 7 to 13, we're seeing, he's showing us this hope that he still has. Right? He's saying, "Woe is me, I see nothing good about my society." But in verse 7, he compares himself to the leaders of the day, and he says, "But as for me, compared to what I'm seeing, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So there's this quiet confidence almost, isn't there? That God will act. He's looking around at society, at the nation, he's despairing, and yet he says, "No, I trust that God is still going to do something. Micah's going to watch and wait. Judgment's going to come, but salvation is going to follow." And so we see in verses 8 to 13 exactly that, judgment followed by salvation. Verse 8, Micah says, he tells the enemies of Judah, "Don't rejoice over the fall of Jerusalem, because the people are going to rise." And if you know the historical account, when Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem and took all the exiles, the Edomites, the nation of Edom, they laughed at them. They scoffed at them. They took advantage of the situation. And so Micah is prophesying that, and he's saying, "Don't rejoice over the fall of Jerusalem, because the people are going to rise again." Verse 9 is this acknowledgement that, yes, the people of Judah, you're going to bear the indignation of God because you've sinned against him, but then there's this hope that one day God's going to execute judgment on your behalf, and you'll look upon his vindication. Verse 10 says, "Their enemies will see and shame will cover those who said, 'Where is the Lord your God?'" And so, like I said, it's that idea that as the nation of Judah was conquered, other nations would say, "Where's your God? Right? You said you were special. You said you served the one true God. Well, where is he now?" Right? Obviously, he doesn't actually exist. Why would he allow this to happen? And so there's this hope that, yes, one day God is going to vindicate his people. Verse 11 even talks about that, the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, and then the borders are actually extended, and people come from Assyria and Egypt, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, and they're streaming into this beautiful city. So it's this future picture, and we're going to get to that in a moment, but it's this future rebuilt perfect kingdom. It sounds a lot like the kingdom described in chapter 4, and verse 13 talks about the earth being desolate, meaning those other nations that scoffed and laughed at God, they're going to reap what they sow, essentially. So verses 8 to 13, this amazing future picture. That's Micah's hope. One day, God's going to rescue us, vindicate us, restore us. And in verse 14, Micah asks that God would do that in his day. And there's almost this back and forth between Micah and God. Micah speaking in the first person and God answering him back. Verse 14, Micah says, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." And so Micah is asking God, "God, shepherd your people again, like in the days of old." And then he references Bashan and Gilead, which were extremely fertile and beautiful places. And actually, it's fascinating. Bashan and Gilead were the first lands that Israel gained when they came into the promised land. You can read about that in Joshua 13. And they were the first lands that Israel lost And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 10, because Bashan and Gilead were overrun by Assyria in 734 BC. And so Micah is asking God, God, shepherd your people again, like you used to, like in the days of old, when in those days when we actually had Bashan and Gilead, these amazing fertile lands, God, would you shepherd us again? And God responds in verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. So God answers Micah and says, I'm going to respond. Right? I am going to act one day, Micah. Not necessarily in your day, but God says, I will shepherd my people. I will show them marvelous things like when I saved you from Egypt and brought you out with the Exodus. And God says, your enemies are going to be destroyed. People are going to cover their mouths and have nothing to say against you. They're actually going to turn in dread to the Lord, realizing that they were wrong. So God is promising, yeah, one day I'm going to do this. That's really important because oftentimes, think about, this is a rabbit trail, but in our own day and age, often when disaster happens, people go, God, why don't you do something about this? And God over and over in the Bible answers, I'm going to. Wait, be patient. I am going to deal with evil and sin and wickedness. And just like there, Micah says, God, do this in my day. And God says, I'm going to do it. You might not necessarily see it, Micah, but there's a promise. I am going to do what I said I will do. Now, Micah ends his book with this amazing depiction of the attributes of God. And it's almost as if he's answering the people's unspoken question. Okay, God, you say you're going to save us from one day. You're going to do marvelous things like you did in the Exodus. You're going to destroy our enemies. And Micah probably looked out at his circumstances and said, how do we know that you're going to do what you say you will do? I mean, things are looking pretty bad, God. How do we know, God, that you're going to shepherd us? How do we know that you will save us? And so verse 18, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And so Micah ends his book by reminding himself and his readers, how do you know that God is going to do what he says he'll do? Well, look at who he is. And he asks, who is a God like you? Which is interesting because his own name, Micah's name in Hebrew, means who is like Yahweh. So this whole book, the title of the book, Micah, is who is like Yahweh? And he's answering that question. Who is like you, Yahweh? The answer is, well, nobody. No one is like God. He's comparing their false gods that they were worshiping, and he's saying, who is like the one true God? Answer, no one. And then he moves into this beautiful description of the attributes of God, and he affirms six things about God. Number one, he pardons the sin and transgression of the remnant of those who love him. He forgives them. He pardons their sin. Number two, he does not stay angry forever. Number three, he loves to show mercy. And verse 18, the word, you know, he delights in steadfast love. That's the word chesed, right? We talked about that already. And it's a Hebrew word that has no English equivalent. Basically, the English equivalent of chesed would be loyal, steadfast love shown through mercy and grace. There's no English word that conveys that. And that's who God is. He actually delights in showing steadfast love towards us. Number four, he will again have compassion. And yes, judgment is coming for their sins, but God will again one day have compassion on them. Number five, he'll deal with their sins by treading them underfoot. God walks over their sins and throws them into the depths of the sea. And lastly, God is faithful. He was faithful to Jacob. He was faithful to Abraham. And God will be faithful to his people. And so chapter 7, it really is, it's just the perfect ending to this book. And I think it actually teaches us several things about our own walk with Jesus and then how we respond to things as we wait now for Jesus to return. So the first thing is this, Micah chapter 7 shows us, it actually teaches us how to lament. The dictionary defines lament as a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. Not only do we not use the word lament very often in our vocabulary, we don't, I'm lamenting this, we don't use that word a lot, but I'm convinced that actually most Christians I know, including myself, we actually don't know how to lament. Or we've bought into this idea that, you know, because of the gospel, we're just supposed to be joyous and happy all the time. And lamenting almost feels sinful, right? We're not supposed to. We're supposed to be joyous. We have joy in the Lord. And unfortunately, even if you think about, you know, in the last decade or two, how the gospel has been presented, right? Because the gospel, it talks about we're supposed to lament our sin and our wickedness and our depravity, and then we get to the fact that God loves us and he has saved us from that. Oftentimes now when I hear a gospel presentation, we skip over that part and we just go, well, God loves you. And that's true. God does love us. And I think one of the reasons that we skip over lamenting of sin and evil in our own hearts is because it doesn't sell, right? People don't want to come and be told you're a wicked sinner that needs a savior. So we just kind of skip it and go, well, God loves you no matter what, which is true, but we're skipping over a key part of the gospel. And so I think if we're honest, you know, grief and sorrow and lamenting, it's not fun. And so many of us, we go, I don't want to go there. However, the Bible is full of examples of lamenting. There's actually a book in here called Lamentations. There's an entire book about lamenting in this book that we study and believe is the word of God. If you even read the Psalms are full of examples of lamenting. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Like, I think oftentimes we read that and we go, are you allowed to talk to God like that? Like, that's pretty intense. Like, a third of the Psalms, 50 of them, are lament. Psalms just like that, where the psalmist is going, God, where are you? Like, what are you doing, God? Why are you hiding from me? Like, why are you so far from saving me? And I think, honestly, as followers of Jesus, we read that and we go, you're not supposed to say stuff like that. Right? How dare you talk to God like that? It almost feels sinful. But the Bible actually encourages lamenting. The Bible actually gives us permission to lament and express sorrow and grief, and it's painted as a very normal thing that Christians do. It's encouraged in a biblical worldview. Listen, you need to hear, you have permission to lament. Even the very start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus's, the pinnacle of Jesus's teaching, Jesus is teaching, this is what my kingdom looks like. And how does he begin? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the Beatitudes, these blessings, it literally means happy. It means you're blessed if you do these things. And so Jesus comes out of the gate describing what his kingdom is like, and he says, you're blessed if you're poor in spirit. You're blessed if you mourn. Why? Because you'll receive the kingdom and you'll be comforted. So what does that look like? First, as followers of Jesus, I think it is appropriate to lament evil and sin in the world. Micah 7:1, I mean, Micah looks around at his society, and what does he say? He says, woe is me. I mean, think about Isaiah 6, Right? Isaiah sees a vision of God, and what is his first response? Woe is me. I'm an unclean man, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. He pronounces woe on himself. Micah looked around at all of the sin and wickedness and idolatry in his nation, and how did he respond? He responded in lament. And so when you and I, when we look at the world and we see brokenness and evil, an appropriate biblical response is for us to lament. It's to cry out, God, where are you? It's to cry out, God, what is going on in the world? It's to ask, why is there so much evil, God? Why are children trafficked for sex? You go, why, God? Why are people filled with such hatred and violence towards one another? Why do people take advantage of others? Why are people, you know, addicted to drugs and then people prey on that addiction to make the situation even worse? Why are so many marriages and families splitting up? Why are children, you know, in the foster system? Why? It's an appropriate response to look around the world and to see evil and sin and to even ask God why this is happening. It's not a sin to ask those questions, to lament and feel grief and sorrow over evil in the world. And so we have permission to do that. Now, secondly, as followers of Jesus, not only do we lament sin in the world, but we also lament sin and brokenness in our own lives. Like, as we follow Jesus and we submit to him and our flesh kind of battles against that, we should mourn and lament our own sinfulness. I mean, when I sometimes catch myself in some of the thoughts that I have, like, it breaks my heart, and I go, man, I've been following Jesus for like 2 decades. What am I thinking about? Not even just thoughts, but when we know what Jesus wants from us and then we disobey or we rebel against it, it is appropriate to lament over that. Now, here's what's key, though, for this process of lamenting. When you and I lament over sin or evil or brokenness in the world, if your hope and faith is simply in optimistic humanism, you will constantly be disappointed and crushed. And that is wrong. That's what's wrong with our secular humanist worldview. The idea in our system and our world that we live in is if we just try hard enough, if we put more policies in, if we elect the right people, then the world will automatically become a better place. You look out at, like, listen, everyone in our world, if you ask anybody, is there brokenness and evil in the world? Every human being will say, yes. There's something messed up about the world. There is brokenness and evil. And yet the primary worldview that we live in is secular humanism. We have faith in ourselves. We can fix the problem. If you elect the right people, if you put the right laws in place, then naturally human flourishing will just happen. But that's actually not true. Optimistic humanism is a disastrous worldview, because just look at history. Has the world gotten better in the last 100 years? Is the world more peaceful now than it was 100 years ago? And you would go, yeah, in some places, but in other places it's way worse. Is there less hatred and evil today? Nope. Is there less violence? No. Is there less murder? No. And so our world knows that there's something wrong, and yet we're looking to ourselves to find the answer. Just think about it from our passage. Micah looks around and he says, woe is me. Now, why didn't Micah succumb to just utter pessimism in view of the conditions of the day? The reason is the triumph of faith. Micah looked at his current conditions and he said, woe is me. But in verse 7 he says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's why Micah didn't stay in his despair and lamenting. He didn't have unrealistic fake optimism. He didn't think, well, you know what, Judah? If all of us just try harder, we can pull ourselves up. No, what was his faith in? In God. He said, I have faith in who God is. Even, I'll say this, every example in the Bible of lamenting looks exactly like this. Even the psalmists, they don't stay in their despair and remembering and lamenting. Psalm 13, right? It starts, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" But then in verse 5, the psalmist says, "But I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me." He doesn't stay there. He says, "How long, O Lord?" And then he goes, "But I've trusted in your love." Psalm 22, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame." So every example of lament goes to this deep place of grief and sorrow, and yet it doesn't stay there. Why? Because of faith in who God is and what he's promised to do. That's what we see in Micah 7. Micah says, my nation is a mess. And yet he says, I'm going to trust in God. The city's going to be rebuilt. Our enemies are going to be shamed. Why? Because God is a God who pardons iniquity, who passes over transgression, who doesn't stay angry forever, who delights in steadfast love, who has compassion on us, who casts our sins into the depths of the sea and keeps his promises. That's why Micah says, I'm putting my hope in that, in the midst of my lamenting. And then the New Testament, those same themes ring out, that now you and I, we are putting our hope and our trust in what Jesus has done and his eventual return. And I love this. All the promises of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus. Every promise in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in who Jesus is and what he's done. Even in our chapter today, Micah is talking about these future things in chapter 7, and all of them are fulfilled in Jesus. In verse 15, God says, I'm going to show you marvelous things like I did in the Exodus. Well, what happened in the Exodus? God spared his people, right? He literally passed over them. He spared them. He saved them and redeemed them from slavery, and he brought them into a promised land. What has Jesus done? He's paid the penalty for us so that God passes over us, and now Jesus has redeemed us and saved us from slavery, and he's taking us to a promised land. So verse 15, it's this promise of, I'm going to do these amazing things like I did in Egypt. Well, what is that? It's Jesus. Verses 16 and 17, nations being brought down low and they're ashamed, and all of these nations that were opposed to God, they're brought down low. Well, if you read Revelation 18, it talks about Babylon, who's a representation of every single nation that opposes God. And what happens? Babylon is overthrown and brought down low. Verse 11, the city of Jerusalem and the walls are being rebuilt and nations begin to stream to it. And if you read Revelation 21, you have a vision of New Jerusalem. And it's a very fascinating vision because an angel comes to John and says, basically, let me show you the bride of Christ. And then he takes him and shows him this New Jerusalem. So you go, it's actually not about a city at all. It's about a people. And yet you read Revelation 21, and what does it say? Nations walk in and stream to this New Jerusalem, and the gates are never closed. Just like it says in Micah 7. How is that accomplished? Through Jesus. See, Micah and those remnants in his day, they looked forward to a day when God would save them, redeem them, rescue them, and we know that Jesus is the one who accomplishes all of this. God is a God who pardons iniquity, passes over sin, casts sin into the depths of the sea. How? Through the death and resurrection of his Son. God himself, he puts himself on the line for our sin and transgression. And so now as we wait for Jesus to come back, you and I, we hold fast to that truth. So I want to challenge you this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, and you're looking out and you are lamenting over brokenness and evil in the world, you are going to stay stuck there or constantly be disappointed, because secular humanism, optimistic humanism, cannot fix the problem of sin and evil and suffering. You need Jesus. You need a Savior, someone that is outside of yourself. And forgiveness and redemption and freedom and hope is offered not by anything that you can do, but by faith alone in Jesus alone. and what he has accomplished and what he will do when he returns. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, then I would encourage you, we lament sin and brokenness in the world and in our own hearts. But much like Micah, we say, but as for me, I'm going to look to the Lord. I'm going to wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I can't think of any other thing that we do as followers of Jesus that so holds the tension of lament and hope than communion. I think there's nothing else that we do as a church corporately that so perfectly holds that tension. We're lamenting sin, and yet we have this incredible hope. So Jesus actually gave us this meal, this bread and this wine or juice, to remember what he had done, and then to look forward to his return. So when you and I, when we come to the table, we come and we're holding those two emotions in check. We're lamenting that it was our sin and rebellion and wickedness that caused Jesus to be crucified. And yet we're coming to the table in faith and in hope, knowing that Jesus willingly died for us so that we could be set free from our sin and welcomed into his kingdom. Now, here's what's really interesting. When you think what Micah says, when he says, you know, I'm going to do things like I did in the land of Egypt. And when you read the story of the Exodus, God saves the people from Egypt. And notice that he doesn't right away say, I want you to write everything down that I did for you so that you remember. He says, I want you to remember by actually sharing a meal together. And that's what the Passover is. The Israelites were commanded, do this meal together, so that you can do this hands-on thing where you're reminding one another about what God has done. And I love that the night before Jesus is crucified, he does the same thing. He says, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to save you. I want you to have this meal with me. And this meal is going to be packed to the brim with significance and meaning. And it's a way that we actually remind ourselves what Jesus has done. And so we eat bread and we're reminded Jesus' body was broken for us, much like how we break the bread. And we drink the juice and we're reminded Jesus' blood was spilled for us. So we want to pray, and then the team's going to come and lead us in some worship. And how we're going to do this is, when you're ready, after you've taken some time to think and pray, you can come up and get the bread and the juice and then go back to your seat and just wait. After we sing, we'll take the bread and juice together. And if you're at home, you can go and get bread and juice, but just wait. We'll take it at the same time, and we'll spend some time remembering what Jesus has done. So, Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you have given us such a practical, easy, hands-on thing to do. I love, God, that when you saved your people from Egypt, you said, this is how I want you to remember. I want you to actually share a meal together. And Jesus, the night before you were crucified, as a way for us to remember, you said, I want you to have a meal together. I want you to eat bread and drink juice, and while you do that, I want you to remember this sacrifice that I've made for you. And so, God, now I pray that you would just help us to search our hearts. If there is sin or rebellion in our hearts, that you would challenge us and convict us of that, that we would confess and repent and turn to you, and that then we could come to the table in this tension of lamenting our sin and yet rejoicing that, Jesus, you have done it for us. So just do your work now, God. We just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.